This may be confusing to some of you, because I have a blue shirt on instead of my original official uniform, but it's because I'm a substitute today. Tomorrow I will, next Sunday, or not next Sunday, Sunday after next, I will be back in my official cap and gown outfit. So, but I decided to play with your mind today and wear something different. So I'm here today, we're going to talk about Philippine missions. He faxed over the report, and I'm going to go through that with you. Not quite. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. And we quiet our hearts before you, and we hope to look into your heart, and that you would show us that heart, a heart that loves peace, a heart that's in pursuit of peace, that went to extraordinary lengths, demonstrations of love, demonstrations of your commitment to peace in our lives at the cross through your Son. And I ask this morning, as we look into these things, that you would calm our hearts so that we can see it, so that we can see this message, so we can see this and understand this huge force and influence that you unleashed in history to bring us to peace. We just ask that you would honor your Son's commitment as the Prince of Peace to that and show us his glory today as we look into this. So give us hearts and ears and minds that are open and receptive to what you'd have us to learn from your word today. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. Now, we are in, we're in this piece of the series. And not the first series. Thank you very much. I'm going to need that about halfway through.
It's the seat of learning.
But
you can stand it.
Okay. I am in that process of getting used to what's called orthotics. So if I'm standing like this, you'll understand why. And when I sit down there about 30 minutes into the thing, you'll understand why, too. It's not that I'm tiring of the glass at any level. But I'm trying to get used to this thing that's rolling around under my foot. What we've been doing in this for quite some time in the series, the last couple of years, is trying to get an understanding for why this thing called the Jesus movement, the way, the Nazarene thing, in the first century became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 300 years, starting from a couple of hundred people to somewhere reaching probably in the 6 to 12 million adherents by 300 A.D. And that's a growth rate that's never been matched in the history of any religion, cult, or anything ever in the world history. That somehow or another, a despised nation, a despised individual from a despised town, from a despised nation, somehow ended up with the Roman emperor capitulating and saying, "I've lost, he's won." Okay, the fight wasn't over, of course, and I'm not sure that was necessarily a good thing. But something happened in those first 300 years, this message, and whatever these early Judeo-Christian people did, somehow made a difference in a culture that had declared them criminals. Somehow or another, through this process, there was something different about their life enough to where they took an outrageous message seriously. That somehow this crucified Jewish man, young Jewish man, somehow was actually God. And that somehow what he did on the cross announced freedom, reconciliation, a guaranteed immortality, the ability to overcome personal limitations, to transform personal relationships, even in this world in many cases. That somehow or another this outrageous message was authenticated in the lives of the people that proclaimed it. And somehow or another just took the world by storm. I think they said to turn the world upside down. That's what they said in the early years. And so what we've been trying to do is to understand why. We've actually been trying two things in this class. We've been trying to understand what these people understood when a Paul or a Peter or a Mark would go out and proclaim this message, something, tell them about the story of Jesus, what he was all about, what they would understand when they heard words like redemption and reconciliation and justification and propitiation, all these other, the Asian words. And try to understand, first of all, what they would have understood for that. And then we've also had the second thing that we've been sort of doing toward the end of each one is asking how that works. It's one thing to talk about these metaphors and these images, but to understand what they were and how it actually works in the 20th century Western world is what we've also been trying to understand. Yes?
Could you tell us again, Glenn, why you use eruption instead of eruption?
Right. An eruption is an explosion out. The E is X for out. And most eruptions are you blow out. Eruption is where the explosion is inward. And God erupted into history. He didn't just smash us. He came in this person of this little human called Jesus of Nazareth that walked up. So it was within. He broke into history. So it's an eruption, a breaking, rupture. Into. That was why I picked that as the choice, to deliberately point out that it's that kind of a thing. He invaded our history, came into our history, and didn't just overwhelm us. Because when you look at the Christian message, the Christian message is a 101 message of love. This is the way it happens. For those of you that know the Lord, you understand exactly. And those of you that are getting closer in your spiritual journey to this, you can probably pick a handful of maybe five people in your life, max, those first five people where you really saw something different in their life. Me, it was a junior high counselor, then a Jesus freak out in Kansas City, right? And then a nerd electrical engineer at my college. I saw something specifically different in those. Now I recognize who that was that I saw in them, the person of Jesus. But that's the way this thing transfers. It might be that you see love in something that somebody writes, maybe just a book. It may be you get a close enough glimpse of the heart of Jesus alone, apart from any Christian. You might just pick up a New Testament somewhere out in the bush, pick it up and look in there in the face of Jesus and see it and see that love that I would have seen in Mr. Head and Grover and Rick. So, it goes this way. This is the way it works, and so it's. He doesn't overwhelm us. You know, the skeptics. You know, I do have this apologetics thing that I do on the web, right? And they're always complaining. Why does, if God really wants us to know, why doesn't He write it up in the sky every morning when you wake up? Why is it written up there in the sky? And from a practical standpoint, it's pretty clear why that wouldn't work. First of all, how many languages can you pack? And what font size are you going to get in the sky? How are you going to deal with people that can't read, can't see? You know, it's not a practical solution to the problem to begin with. But and people that don't get a look up. I'm always walking around looking at the sidewalk. You know, I beat myself up once a week because I don't even notice the mountains. And I confess that. And I'm always looking at, you know, watching where I'm stepping instead of praising God for, you know, the stuff around me sometimes. Often we don't, you get so used to it that you don't notice. That's that choking of the weeds model in the parable of the soil, actually. But the way this thing works was this quiet thing. It was this quiet way. This is the way it works. This is the way it's supposed to work. When I say quiet, I mean quiet in spirit, not necessarily quiet. I mean, you can do the bumble. You can make all the noises and it still be a quiet rumble. A quiet thunder.
They erupted.
That's the difference. That's a good point. That's a great, good point. Good point. They erupted. And so what we've been looking at is how this thing, what it meant when someone would walk up to a soldier, a Roman soldier, and use the words that we've been talking about, redemption or sacrifice. What would they have understood? Why would it have even gotten any notice? Why would it have gotten any mind share? And so that's what we've been looking at. And this is the third word we're on reconciliation. The other words that we looked at, sacrifice and redemption, were sort of vanilla words. In other words, everybody had that in their life somewhere. And it was fairly common, and you would understand what that meant word. When we come into reconciliation, we hit our very first one that's a big break, that's a different, that's got a jarring edge to it, because it's like when you finish the sentence, oddly. It's like if I did the Pledge of Allegiance. For those of you that grew up in my generation, in my country here, you would have said the Pledge of Allegiance every single morning, just mindlessly. You know, but if I make the slightest change in it, if I said it now and changed one word, it would jar you instantly. You wouldn't, you know, something would be funny. We have jokes about that. The Republic for Richard Stand. Who is Richard Stand? You know, kids, early kids that write about these things said, who is this, right? Why is this nation invisible? Right? You know, but by the time you get to my age and somebody flipped a word on you, boy, it'd stand out like a, you know, stand out. And this message of reconciliation is that way, because when they get around, we'll talk about reconciliation. Everybody know what reconciliation was, but there'll be a punchline at the end that's different from what the New Testament tells about it that will cause a double take when we get there. We aren't there yet, but we are almost there. So we're looking at reconciliation. I think, let's see, we are on page 8 of 21. And if you back up to page 6, and I'm not going to recover all the material, but page 6, I want to just remind us of the core components of reconciliation under Roman numeral 5 there in the middle. There were five things that we're going to be studying about this word reconciliation. The first is the goal. What is the goal of reconciliation? And it's the restoration of an original, peaceful, interpersonal relationships and harmony of lives. So the goal of a reconciling work, what God did on the cross, he said, one of the words he attached to what Christ did on the cross was reconciliation. So the goal of that is restoration of peaceful relations. The problem that we're trying to solve with reconciliation is enmity, hostility, dissenting elements, provocation, anger. It's being an enemy, basically. Being an enemy. A subject that we're going to look at is who actually does the reconciliation. Who makes the overture? Who removes the hostilities? Remember we talked about that passage where Jesus was instructing the Jewish people that, you know, if you were going to offer a sacrifice and your brother had an argument with you and had some enmity against you, you're supposed to wait there. Don't finish the religious duty. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Go reconcile them, right? So it takes a going out. The method is, how is this animosity removed? We looked at a number of cases where sometimes all it took was an apology. Sometimes it was an apology that removed the hostility. And the participants and their responsibilities was God and us. So we went back through this. So reconciliation at its core so far, what we've seen so far, a lot of the images were family. Remember, a lot of them were families, to where I'm estranged from my son or daughter, and they're hostile or mad at me, or I'm mad at them. But one of us is a self-declared enemy of the other. All of us can relate to this. Don't look at me like that. Okay, self-declared enemy, okay? And to be reconciled means to go and turn that enemy back into what they were before, a friend, daughter, parent, whatever. Okay, not just neutralize them, okay, but actually turn that back into warmth and affection. Okay, turn it back to at least as good as the original, if not better. Okay, so it's not just we're going to declare a ceasefire at the breakfast table. That may be the first step. But it's not just that, it's actually getting back to where, let's go do something together. Let's celebrate something together. Let's reaffirm our commitments to one another. So it's a much more positive thing than just a ceasefire. Okay? Now, and part of this was this next piece. We started looking at what peace was. And when we talk about the goal of reconciliation as being peace, we went through a number of types of peace in the New Testament, in the Bible. They were everything from the feeling of peace. I don't feel that I'm disturbed about things. Okay, just a feeling of peace, to the ceasefire, which was over on one end of the spectrum. And what we saw here in peace was that it was not the feeling per se, but it was actually an interpersonal reconciliation. We're back now doing business together and enjoying it. Not just tolerating one another, not just, like I say, ceasefire, but it's actually a positive shared goal movement. Now, we'll see this as we come to the end of the section in a few minutes. So we've been talking about the fact that this kind of peace did not occur in the Old Testament. The kind of peace in the Old Testament, shalom, was much more a prosperity and socioeconomic kind of peace, the model they had of every Israelite under his own fig tree and beside his own vine. That was the model of on their own land. Model of peace had this economic aspect to it. In the New Testament, okay, it's deeper than that. Like I say, it has to do with reconciliation within families, within friends, things of this type. So it's a sort of a more serious, deeper kind of peace that doesn't show up in the Old Testament, but does show up in the later rabbinical writings. So when we get to the... We're fixing to go into a little excursus that's just dear as it can be, in my opinion, of later rabbis, that rabbinical writings that write about the kind of peace in the New Testament, different than shalom. So that's what this excursus is on the middle of page 8. And what I've got here are a couple of passages from the rabbinic writings, the later rabbinical writings, where they talk about this kind of peace, how important they understood what this peace was like. Okay, the first one was from the Mishnah, is that the world was actually held together by God as long as there was enough peace. In other words, the world would actually disintegrate if there wasn't a quorum of peace. If there wasn't a 51% or just enough peace to keep everything together, the world would dissolve. God would dissipate it. And the quote there was from the Mishnah, Rabban Simeon, son of Gamaliel, used to say, "On three things does the world stand, on justice, on truth, and on peace. As it is said, judge ye truthfully, and a judgment of peace in your gates." In other words, it had to be enough truth, enough justice, and enough peace for the world to stay. If one of those legs of the tripod wasn't enough of it, they'd be like me and my little orthotics, and it would fall over. Okay? So the world was held together. The second was an important one, is that the presence of discord, this lack of peace, discord, positive anti-peace, would retard the coming of the Messiah. This was going to hold up the works because Elijah would need to resolve those first. So in the passage there, Rabbi Joshua said, "I have received a tradition from Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, who heard it from his teacher, and his teacher heard it from his teacher as a halakha of law, an oral law given to Moses from Sinai." In other words, what they had to do, see, was pin everything back to Moses, because the law was given by Moses, and they had to, by this time, they said that Moses had gotten a written law and an oral law that he didn't write down. And so everything that they wanted to believe that wasn't in Scripture had to be pinned back to Moses through a tradition of teachers. And this, by the way, is where one of the probably the strongest considered rejection of Christ on the part of Jewish scholarship is over against this particular point, that when Jesus said something, he didn't pin it back to Yochanan and his teacher, and he said, "Verily, I say to you." He assumed an authority that was only right for God and God's anointed messenger. And this is not what he taught, actually. They don't quibble with most of his ethics. They quibble a little bit, but they quibble among themselves about the ethics. But the big one, Jacob Neusner, probably the most outstanding Talmudic literature scholar today, said this is the issue. This is the issue of why. Because he spoke on his own authority. Okay, and the New Testament says that even the people back then said, "Hey, this is a different teaching. He doesn't teach like the scribes does. This one has somebody that teaches with authority. Verily, I say to you." You have heard this, but I say to you. So they're tracing this all the way back to Moses from Sinai, that Elijah will not come to pronounce unclean or pronounce clean, to put away and to bring near, or to put away those who brought near by force and to bring near those put away by force. The family of Beth Zarephah was on the other side of the Jordan. So this is a test case. They had this law. They got this test case of somebody that lives over in Transjordan area, this little family, the Beth Zarephah. And Ben Zion put it away by force. And yet another family was there, and Ben Zion brought it near by force. Such like Elijah will come to pronounce unclean or to pronounce clean, to bring away or to put near. Rabbi Judah says to bring near but not to put... They're just arguing over about whether they're going to have to nationalize all these non-Jews or not before the Messiah comes. It's a technical argument. It's unimportant. Don't worry about this part. Rabbi Simeon says to conciliate disputations. And the sages say, neither to put away nor to bring near, but to make peace in the world. For it is said, behold, I send to you Elijah the prophet, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the father. In other words, Elijah was not going to come to do a ritual thing about deciding who's clean and who's not clean and separating the nations. Elijah's job was to somehow bring peace in the world first. The hearts of the fathers and the children. Bring peace, because that had to be there before the Messiah would show up. Remember how Elijah had to come first, and then the Messiah. So the holdup is not so much going to be their ritual purity, cleanness and uncleanness, but whether there's peace enough in the world. And then this next one, which is it's a hymn in Midrash Rabbah, which is centuries later than the New Testament. But it's a very beautiful thing, and it has its predictably comic elements in it, if you know the Midrash. And it starts off with, and give thee peace. That is, peace when you come in, peace when you go out, peace with all men. Rabbi Nathan says that in the text, and give thee peace, peace alludes to the peace of the royal house of David. As it says, that the government may be increased, and of peace there be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. In which peace was connected to the messianic kingdom of David. Okay? Rabbi says that it alludes to the peace of the Torah. The Torah is the law. As it says, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And this next piece is one of the more comical elements I have ever seen. Great is peace, since for the sake of peace, the Holy One, blessed be he, altered a statement. For it says, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Genesis. Now, what they're saying here is in the story, if you remember in the story, Abraham is childless and so is Sarah. Right? God comes to Sarah. God comes to Abraham, and Sarah's right there in the tent, and says, this time next year I'm going to come and Sarah's going to bear a son. Okay? Sarah laughs, remember, in the thing, and shall I have this pleasure since Abraham is old. Okay? So the word has got that she puts the problem over on Abraham. But when God tells Abraham what she said, he said, shall I, Sarah, bear a son who is old? He changes this for domestic peace, to keep peace between Sarah and Abraham. And this shows up a couple of other times in the rabbinic literature, to where God, trying to keep peace between husband and wife here, softens the statement that was made. She actually ended up saying both of them were too old to have it, right? But when he reports it to Abraham, he only does the one that doesn't incriminate Abraham, right, to keep peace in the family. And this is what the person is saying. Because the law was something you couldn't change, remember? The word, the Bible, you couldn't touch those words. They were so sacred. And God loved peace so much he was willing to change his own quotation. You know, of course, he did not say what Sarah said, per se, but you get how they looked at this. So he changed this. You see the same thing in the next one. Great is peace, for the angel who spoke with Manoah changed his communication for the sake of peace. For he had said to the woman, behold, now thou art barren and hast not born. Same situation. You got Manoah and her husband, and she's barren, but they don't know it. They're still working on trying to have a kid. He doesn't know that she's barren. Being barren was a disgrace in the culture, right? They just haven't gotten there yet from here, right? And so when the angel comes and tells her, you're barren, but we're going to give you a kid, when he explains it to the father, he doesn't point out she's been barren. So he doesn't go, I knew it all along. It was her fault. So to keep peace, he just sort of smoothed it over and does this thing. And this is how the rabbi understands the motivation for why God does this, why he changes what he says or softens it a little bit or doesn't say everything in it just to keep domestic peace in the family. Great is peace, for the divine name which was inscribed with all holiness was ordered by the Holy One, blessed be he, to be blotted out in water for the sake of bringing peace about a man and his wife. This was in the trial of jealousy I think it's Numbers, where one of the rituals, this is where a husband was slandering his wife as being unfaithful. And it was a defense mechanism, a defense allowance for the woman to clear her and switch the guilt, so to speak, over on the husband for being paranoid There was a particular test, and one of the tests was they wrote the divine name, which was so holy at this point in Israel. Judaism, you can't say it. You can barely write it, right? But somehow God let it be written in dirt and washed away. God, He must really love the peace that comes from this thing to allow His holy name to be treated this way by His own commitment. See what they're getting at? That God's commitment to peace is serious somehow by their standards. Rabbi Eliezer said, "Great is peace, for the prophets have implanted in the mouth of all people nothing so much as peace." Rabbi Simeon ben Halepha said, "Great is peace, for no vessel can retain blessing so effectively as peace. As it is said, the Lord will bless His people with peace." Likewise, in the priestly benediction, at the end of the blessings, he concludes with peace, "and give thee peace." This is to tell you that blessings in themselves are of no avail unless peace goes with them. See, many of us know this personally, that it doesn't matter how much blessing from a shalom standpoint you've got, if there's not peace in your family and peace in your heart and peace with your loved ones and peace with your friends, it eats and it don't make any difference in the world. And they knew this, and that's how they were saying this here. Rabbi Eliezer or Hapakar or whatever says, "Great is peace, for the seal of the whole of the prayer is peace, and the seal of the priestly benediction is peace. Great is peace, for it was given to the meek, as it is says, but the humble shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Great is peace, for it outweighs everything." It's heavier than everything. We say, "He maketh peace and createth everything." Rabbi Eliezer, son of our Eliezer Hepakar, says that even if Israel serves idols and peace reigns among them, the Holy One, blessed be He, as it were, says, "Satan shall not touch them." As it says, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." What they're saying is that on the basis that even if Israel is worshiping false gods, but if there's peace in the nation, okay, God won't let the adversary, Satan, attack them as a nation. Okay? In other words, He'll still work among them to try to heal the idolatry. He won't have to pull a judgment, because there's in peace, you've got a working base. If you're communicating with the other person and there's some shared goals, you can get through a lot of stuff. See, there's still hope for those things. It's when it breaks completely that you're back in, you know, and there's no peace and discord, that the adversary comes against Israel, comes against us.
Well,
yes?
Is there historical evidence that any society has lived in peace
without God? Well, there's a question whether any society's ever lived with God. That's a separate issue. I don't think any of them ever have. You always have had subcultures and subgroups that have been more with God and those that have been less. There's a basic subset of things that you can't get away from. In other words, there are things that God built into our social fabrics, in our human nature, where we're forced, for example, to depend upon the grocer. Right. Yeah, at this point they're not a whole. They're not tremendously a righteous group. In other words, there's a lot more honesty among the later, at least the Midrash writers, and so we get past the whole passage on forgiveness of sin and why He doesn't destroy Israel off the face of the, you know. So they've got it balanced. The point here is that they're only arguing that the kinds of judgment that they would have would be internal judgments rather than outside. That's all. Because no, they're not saying that worshiping of idols has any value whatsoever. It's that if they have peace, there's some kind of working base to make it move. Yes?
I think the evidence of that peace we're talking about could have been reflected, because the beginning of that hymn says, "The Lord make His face to shine upon you."
Right. Now, see, the thing about peace in Western culture, for example, and this is varied all over, all throughout time. we operate on what's called borrowed capital, in which we can be a quote-unquote godless nation at any given moment, you know, if you want to use a big generalization like that. And we still will not admit that murder is okay. We will still prosecute for people for destroying other human beings. In other words, that's not necessarily consistent with a godless position, per se. We operate on borrowed capital. We borrow morality from systems that are monotheistic generally and personalist. And so you can have a substrate, basically a substrate that we can't live without that is godly, per se. Like I say, basic morality. We'll skirt it. We'll do what we can with it. And so we can have a certain amount of social peace. That's all it's sort of saying. They are starting this hymn as well with, it is God who gives this peace. And that's part of what this passage was. It says that God will keep the adversary from them. So it's still God. You know, they've got some internal peace. If they're still cooperating, he will keep some external peace. You know, he will minimize the damage, so to speak, to at least they have a working shot. But there's no way that the Jewish person at this particular thing would agree that the peace was self-derived, that it was by their own arm and their own strength that they would have done that. Absolutely. This was God's mercy protecting them from themselves. Good question. Greatest peace, for even the dying need peace. As it says, but thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. And as it says, thou shalt die in peace. Greatest peace. For it was given to those who are repentant. As it says, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord that createth the fruits of the lips. Rabbi Meir says, great is peace for the Holy One, blessed be he, has created no fairer attribute than that of peace, which has been given to the righteous. Peace is a precious thing, since for all the deeds and meritorious acts which our father Abraham accomplished, the only reward given to him was peace. As it says, but thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Remember, Abraham was the one that got all the promises, all the covenant, blessings, everything. What they're saying was, that as good as Abraham was, what God gave him in return for his goodness or whatever was only peace. That peace was enough. That peace was that great. Likewise, in the case of our father Jacob, you find that he sought peace from the omnipresent. For it says, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. That was what he asked of God. Remember when he was doing his first deal, his negotiating with God. Wasn't really godly before then. When he was going to try to create an economic relationship, contractual relationship with God, he said, well, let's do a deal. All I'd like is my life when I come home. Can I come back in peace? That was that important. In the case of Aaron also, you find he was praised by the omnipresent for nothing so much as for peace, for it says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. So also in the case of Phinehas, you find that he was given peace as a reward, for it says, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. You find likewise that the Torah, the law, was compared above all to peace, as it says, all her paths are peace. Thus also you find that the Holy One, blessed be He, comforts Jerusalem above all with the promise of peace. For it says, and my people shall abide in a peaceful habitation. Similarly, He punished Ammon and Moab only by depriving them of peace. As it says, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity, etc. Israel then also are blessed every day with peace, for it says, and give thee peace. Midrash Rabbah. Now, without going into what all Midrash does and things of this day, if you notice that greatest peace thing that just keeps going all the way through, that's the way they work. They worked off of a phrase, and they collated every passage that even smelled like it had the word peace in it. And they would try to smuggle that in. It was almost like a poor use of a concordance. You know, you just find everything and then you try to fit it all into your little thing there, right? But it's a beautiful thing because they're sitting here and extolling the values of peace. And their point is that its implication for us is that in every area that God touched them, God had this goal of peace. That somehow or another he always kept smuggling in the peace word into what he was doing, right? And If you think in terms of how we've described this peace, as warm community, working together, not at hostility and enmity, you can think this is the same dream we have. This is the same dream we have. It's to be a trinity. It's to be multiple people united in one living essence, so to speak, moving with programs and plans and activities and celebration and dance, yeah, whatever, right? And this is the goal. It's interesting in James when he's talking about wisdom, right? Wisdom for some of the rabbis was an elitist thing. Remember I think we read a passage or two earlier, or maybe that was something I wrote somewhere. Absent-minded Professor Mode, excuse me, off. Okay, somewhere it is written that where they look down. Oh yeah, no, it was something I wrote for the tank. Never mind. It had to do with arrogance, the arrogance of knowledge and wisdom. And when Paul goes after the wisdom of the world, and the Jewish leadership and elite wanted signs and things of this type, there was an elitism of them over against the common people that drew distance. And so in the New Testament you see this, that it said, they're the common people. You dare teach us? That passage, you were altogether born in sins, and you would teach us, the rabbis? You know, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just common folk. Hamaretz, okay, people of the land. And so there was this, that wisdom and that knowledge created distance instead of peace. See? And so the knowledge and the intellectual arrogance of the Greeks and Romans, the literary elite, they would make up lies to deceive the common people. They would create myths just to show one another among the literary elite that they could trick the common folk. They would make up all kinds of stories and tell them it was true. That for that distance. And so when God goes and he says the wisdom of the world is worthless, it's less than worthless, it's counterproductive, I'm going to destroy every scrap of it. I'm going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and the wise people are going to be those that come to the cross and get to know God. And I'll open up the treasures of practical wisdom, beauty, everything that the wise sought, they will get. They'll get for free. So he's going to turn this all around. So when James comes to wisdom, and he says, pray for wisdom, he says, the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. Before he goes into the other characteristics. In other words, it's peace-loving. But it's first pure. It doesn't do unethical compromises for the sake of peace. See? There's a wrong kind of peace. There's a time to draw swords. There's a time when Jesus came, I came to separate. His enemies shall be of his own household. And he wasn't just talking about, you know, regular fights. Talking about matters of values, ultimate commitments, things of this type. So there are times that wisdom is, it always has to be pure. It always has to start with love, virtue, honesty, straightforwardness, the right things. Things you take a bullet for at the fire of the line. But then the next thing, as soon as you've said that, you don't stop there and say, I'm more pure than you are. Therefore, you can't eat at the table of fellowship with me. Well, that's Jesus sitting over there for them. Wait a minute, why don't you come to my table, Jesus? We're pure. No. I came to call not the righteous. I came to call the unwise. The sinners that are honest enough and smart enough to know that they're human. Not something constructed out of some kind of reality else. Arrogance. So, you see some of this here. You see this wisdom that is peace-loving. And remember, as we opened up in the Beatitudes, when he's talking about the characteristic, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the blah, 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 blah. The only one that's described as being like God is who? Peacemakers. God, there's a message there. What he wants in our lives. He's in pursuit of this. And we would like it, but I'm not sure how much in pursuit we are. We put up walls. We won't apologize. We won't even admit that we need it. We sometimes imagine that we already have peace. You know, and then we, and if you, you know, if you ever go through this self-review thing, every couple of years, I'll go through this. Romans says, and I'm going to have to close here, but Romans talks about when you judge one another, there's this phrase that says, for every one of us shall give account to God. And the model there was of the butler, basically. The butler, the Jewish butler, the person that ran the household, the steward it was called back then. It was in charge of, had the check writing, check signing authority for the master. Could literally, although it wasn't very commonly done, could actually make marriage commitments for the people in the household. They couldn't do divorces for them, though. But they could do marriage commitments. They could go out there and actually do the contractual requirements for doing the marriage. They had that level of authority. And I had always thought all the years that I've been walking with the Lord that the way the final judgment of my life was going to be was where he played the videotape and just asked me about things, certain things that are very vivid in my memory that I'm you know, working on my explanation for. And the explanation always comes to, I claim the blood. And he'll go, next, let's go fast forward to this one. And I'm going to claim the blood. Go to the next one. But this passage says I was going to have to make a presentation. I was going to have to give account of my stewardship. And I remember the first time that grabbed me was back right around 1990, and I said, I'm going to have to do PowerPoint. And that's the way I did this. I went through it just like as an executive I would do if somebody, if I was running a business unit and the board said, give an account of what you're doing with the resources we gave you. And so I made a little presentation on my laptop of the things that I felt God had entrusted me with in terms of talents and relationships and history and the people that were just accidentally in my life, because those are all resources. And then I, you know, very soberly went through, what am I doing with it? What, you know, am I doing any, have I just buried it in the ground? You know, have I just buried it in the ground? And so I went through these and had this, boy, it was just rude awakening. Because the things I was doing in my life were the things that were most successful. And they weren't, you know, I was just specializing in one thing instead of managing a portfolio of assets that I'd been given. Oh man, I tell you, well, that was an interesting exercise in conscience there, you know. Whether you'd sit there and say, do I really want to put this in there? You know, because sometimes you wouldn't necessarily do that in an executive presentation, but when everything is naked and open before the person that you're pitching to, and there is no subtleties allowed, you know, you have to be really brutally honest. But yeah, it was quite an eye-opening thing. And so I made a commitment to do that every couple of years to see how well did I do against the plan. I would do this with my employees, right? Every month they would give me a one-pager that said, here's what I did for you last month, and here's what I'm going to do for you next month to justify our continued economic relationship. Okay? And then we would just measure against that. What are you going to do? And if they didn't hit the targets, no big deal, as long as what they did produce that month was worth it, right? Because there's spontaneity and flexibility. And my knowledge of what I have as relationships and gifts and abilities and things of this type may be off. See, I don't have the inside information that God would have about me. I can just only start the process. See, I can only start iterate, you know, start going through that. But there's an old model that they say, you know, I remember early as a new Christian, somebody saying that you got to launch somewhere. You got to start. You got to get busy doing something, because God cannot steer a parked car. But once the car is moving, you can steer it and you can change it. And so those tiny little steps that we make, I'm going to do something for God this week. It may only be commit 5 minutes of prayer to five people in my life that I don't normally pray. You know, that's a moving car. Or I'm going to deliberately smile at that person in the mailroom that's always invasive, the way they, you know, they always are meddling in my life, and I don't want them to do that, and so I'm always sort of curt. I'm going to smile one out of three times. That kind of thing. And that's a moving car. And God's got a heart for this kind of peace, see? And so he will take the tiniest little things we give him and just, remember the seed in the sower, in the parable of sower and the soils? You know, you got one seed, and he does it 60, 40, 100-fold, whatever it is. You know, the leverage model here is just awesome. I trust God to contain the damaged seeds that I plant in my life and with my loved ones. But these over here, I just pray for the harvest that'll come back and make me a little more honest, a little more free, a little more, you know, less restricted in my life, a little more visual, and where my next PowerPoint will be a little better. You know, I got... I don't. There's this passage that says where the disciples wanted faith. They said, "Lord, increase our faith." Right. So, and what they're asking for is the showy kind of faith. Right. They want the faith to move the mountains, to look good, show up on the TV, you know, be spiritually famous like the rabbis were. That they were always abusing them verbally at the time. And that was the kind of faith they weren't asking for. They weren't like the father that said, "I do believe. You know, help me, help my unbelief." You know, that was a real urgency. This one was, "I want to look good." And then he tells them the story about, now, wait a second. When you get a servant, you know, that comes in, does the master feed them first? Or do they do their work first? And then do they get their food? In other words, what's the order here? Do you serve to try to honor somebody else? The master, the Lord in this case. And then you get yours. And then he says at the end, come up to you should always say, "We are unprofitable servants." That's what his conclusion is at the end. And so I think about, in the dialectics of my life, I realize that I can still be a good servant. I can produce return. I can produce a return on the investment. But I could never be profitable because of the depth of that investment. See, that was the cross. You know, I could be good and never justify that level of investment. See, I've got all of the cross. I've got all of the promises of God in the New Testament. I've got the Holy Spirit. I mean, the resources given to the people in the New Covenant here are just, you know, you could never produce profitability off of that. How could you beat that, right? But you can produce something. You can produce lots and lots of growth out of that beauty. And to where God considers, where He is not ashamed to be called our God, is what it says in Hebrews. Where He's not ashamed to be called our God. Okay, that kind of thing, He can grow in us through His Spirit. And then the last point here, and I got to close here, was these factors may have been part of the motivation of Paul in trying to unify Israel by eliminating the Nazarene sect. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle, was out there trying to kill the Christians, trying to eliminate this cult called Christians. Why? Because you had to unify Israel. You had to get peace in the land before the Messiah would come. And we were one of the cults. We were one of the cults. And so that was one of the motivations why the zeal was so strong to go hunt us down and get us to abandon this and come back to Judaism, was so that Israel would be united and the Messiah would come and then install Israel as the head, not the tail, of the Roman world. See? So this notion of peace that we're looking more in 2 weeks as we get into the next step of this about how this is going to occur. But suffice it to this say, the fact that God spent so much time on this, in the Word, in the person of Christ, this is a goal that He has for each individual one of us in our lives. I mean, cosmically speak, not just in our own hearts, but with our families, with our co-workers, with our friends, with people that we bump into in the mailroom, for goodness sake. So let's ask the Lord to help us with this and try to understand more about this and depend upon Him as the resource to produce this in our lives. Because this is not an easy road for us to hoe. We are not particularly gifted at being peace lovers and peace seekers. But let's pray for that. God, we do ask. We want to be more like You. We want to be sons and daughters of You. We want to be peace seekers, peacemakers. We want to see this work in our lives. We want to be open to it. Give us insight. Help us to realize the depths that You went to this investment to produce this peace in our life. And that, Lord Jesus, You came back from the dead as King and Lord of all, and so that everything would be reconciled to You, that there would be peace in this world under Your leadership. May we be open, and we would ask that You would do this in our life. And help us to see these fingerprints of You in our lives and the Word, in Your Word, and interactions with other people. We ask that we would appreciate more and more Your heart that seeks this peace, and not just the ceasefire, but the warmth and intimacy of friends and loved ones, and a relationship with You that is a delight and a delirious joy. May we go forward and learning this and bring us back safely together again in a couple of weeks. And we do pray for the Philippine storms, that you would have your way in that and protect people and accomplish your will. For your son's sake, we pray. Amen.